Locate with me in your Bible, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 32. We'll read through verse 42. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be openly distressed and horrified. And he said to them, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." They went a little farther, fell to the ground, and began to pray. If it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. "Simon, are you sleeping?" he asked Peter. "Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The time has come. Look, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near." Jesus comments to Peter on this night may have cast a shadow into Peter's later writing of 1 Peter. Multiple occasions, Peter writes about the necessity of being alert, being awake, being watchful. If you're a guest with us, we are concluding today our study in 1 Peter. We have been walking through 1 Peter since Easter and taking a couple of paragraphs a week along the way and now coming to an end. It's always sad for me when we come to the end of a book. I don't like goodbyes generally, and I think that's true of series and sermons, but perhaps more so this season, because of COVID, because of the disruption, because for 8 weeks in a row, you heard sections of 1 Peter via technology. And we're happy for that technology. But for we who were in the room, the chorale, whoever was preaching, we had a special experience in the Word together, just live, being here proximally, seeing each other in 3D. And today, as we wrap up, I trust that the Lord will cinch these ideas in our mind. We have an opportunity here at the end of 1 Peter, just as at the end of any series, to do a bit of review and to look back. So if you haven't been with us, I trust that you'll be caught up to speed to some degree in what 1 Peter is about. if you have, I trust it'll be a review and encouragement. I would encourage all of us tonight, but before we turn in, to read through 1 Peter just in one sitting. Just sit down and read. It would take about 20, 25 minutes, somewhere in there, depending on how fast we read. If we read aloud, do it as a family. It would be extremely helpful for you to just see the flow of Peter's ideas. I will try to note those in our review today. With the epistles of the New Testament, you'll notice that oftentimes the author summarizes his ideas at the end of the epistle, sometimes with a prayer, a benediction of some kind, and a blessing. Often a theological emphasis. Not that there's not theology in the midst of the book, but some particular portrait of God and his activity, his attributes activated to this audience at this time. And we see that in 1 Peter 5 as well. We have thought about the situation of the audience at the beginning of the letter. Peter writes that these are aliens, these are strangers, these are people who have been scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, perhaps because of a persecution, something like in Acts 8. And so they're scattered, they're away from their homeland, they're resident aliens. And our series has been titled, Embrace Your Alien Status. That is, Peter calls the audience not to fight back and not to flee, but to embrace their alien status, embrace who God has made them to be as this alternative society in society. Not a strange kind of rebellious alternative society. And we need to state that right away, don't we? Because when we hear alternative society today, we immediately think rebellion, underground, subversive, and that's not what Peter calls his audience to. That's not what God would have for us. An alternative society, those who are renewed by the Spirit, those who are longing for eternal inheritance, those who are kept by God now, in our roles, in the world, going on at work, going on in our marriages, going on in the political sphere, but with an entirely different perspective. One that is, heaven has broken into time and called us to be his own. In Peter's language, in 1 Peter 1, 17, be holy because God is holy. He quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, where the Lord said, be holy for I am holy. That's one way of, or stating the idea of embrace your alien status is one way to paraphrase, be holy for I am holy. You go be different because that is what God has made you to be. And toward the end of 1 Peter here, we have noticed this spike in terms of mental awareness, cognition, appropriation, evaluation, these mental ideas of mental focus. And they surface here again, beginning in verse 8 through the rest of the letter. And this is so because Peter wants his audience to be alert. There are many ways that Christians, even aliens, can become drowsy. So we're asking the question today, what's the danger of drowsy Christianity? For some of us, we may not think that that is too much of a concern. Brothers and sisters, I want to warn you today, there's great danger in drowsiness. There's great danger in just a tepid sort of spirituality. This counters much of what we would see. You need to understand today, the world, when I say the world, I mean power structures, media, what you hear Monday through Friday and Saturday too, and so when you're not with, what you hear is that Christianity is fine so long as it is drowsy. Drowsy Christianity is fully accepted in the world. Any kind of drowsy spiritual commitment is fine so long as it doesn't really influence your decisions, your relationships, your money, your private, privatize it, The world is fine with Sunday Christianity, just kind of drowsy throughout the week. Let it be alive on Sunday. That's fine. Leave, go home. Let your spirituality fall asleep. That's what they want. And Peter recognizes that, that can happen. But Peter's perspective of danger here is not just because of what the world might think, but because of Satan himself. That drowsy Christianity puts us in a position where we are not thoughtful about our place in God's people, and we are not thoughtful about who God is, and therefore we're susceptible to the devil. As we conclude 1 Peter 5 here, we'll see these themes of 1 Peter reaching a zenith in chapter 5. It will give us an opportunity to bring the letter together, but also to think about the urgency of the moment. The opportunity to embrace our alien status, and that by God's power and God's sovereignty. So we're asking the question this morning, what's the danger of drowsy Christianity? Well, in light of the devil's efforts to discourage us, when we suffer for Christ, when we're in these times of being opposed for Jesus, when we're slandered especially, when that happens, it's easy for our Christianity to just fall asleep. What's the danger of that? Well, the devil is roaring, a prowling lion seeking to devour those who are drowsy in their spirituality. So as we remember our place in the body of Christ, we remember our situation in history following Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, as we're mindful of who we are as God's people, and we're mindful of who our God is. So we're mindful of fellowship, and we're mindful of God's faithfulness as we are mindful of those operating in our life. We are protected from the devil's schemes. We are protected from drowsy Christianity. Notice with me in the text, chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter writes, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers in the world." Peter synthesizes in two verses much of what he has said throughout the letter. The audience as a suffering group of people, they are the cast-offs. They are the resident aliens, the temporary occupants. And that temporary occupancy means that they are surrounded by a broader culture. And if we read back into chapter 4, just flipping back briefly there, beginning in verse 3, we see that the suffering that's coming upon them is mainly verbal opposition from those who they used to run with. There's already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. 1 Peter 4:4, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important verses to get in the whole letter. It helps to bring it together. Here's the kind of suffering Peter makes explicit, and you need to note it. Verse 4, "In regard to this, they are surprised that you don't plunge into the same flood of dissipation, and they slander you." The opposition that Peter's audience is facing and that many believers today face is slander. That slander can come in direct speech. It could come through social media posts. It could come through snickers in, not the candy bars, those would be fine. I'm talking about chuckling at you in the office around the water cooler. You come up and you hear little snickers. You hear the little, the little jeers that come at you. The problem with slander is on the one-off, it's not that bad. But if that happens over and over in the environment where you work, year after year after year, if it happens with unbelieving family, holiday after holiday after holiday, the problem with slander is it increases in its expediency, its force, as it goes. And it can dissuade us. And so we're in this environment of suffering in this way, in our identification with Christ and slander. And it's in this environment that we have to make a choice. Are we going to think about our place, about fellowship, and about God? Are we going to turn away? Are we going to go back with these people and plunge again into the flood of dissipation that used to characterize our lives? And if we did, they wouldn't snicker anymore. We could just go back and fit right in. Just be drowsy with that Christianity. Keep it nice and tidy for Sunday morning. Get it out of its box. Let it play. Put it back in, into the closet. Go on about your life. Peter writes, if that's the mode of operation, then you might be pleasing people, but you are leaving yourself open to the devil because your pride is placing you in his crosshairs. So you've got to get your mind set. Peter's written about sobriety over and over. Chapter 1, verse 13. Get your minds ready for action. Get your mind ready. You've got to think. Be self-disciplined. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't set your hope on what your co-workers think of you. Do not set your hope fully on what your neighborhood association thinks of you. Don't set your hope fully on what your in-laws think of you. Don't set your hope fully on what your children think of you. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you. That gets your mind fixed there. Be sober. Be alert. Chapter 3, verse 15. Set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Get your mind set. Chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same resolve. Chapter 4 and verse 7, now the end of all things is near. Be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. Chapter 4 and verse 12, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it if something strange were happening to you. Peter's over and over emphasized perspective. And so here in chapter 5 and verse 8, when he says, be sober, be on the alert, he's summarizing his injunction for how we should think and the priority of getting our minds straight. In the midst of suffering, you've got to get your head on straight. The devil is active, trying to discourage us in these times of suffering and pull us away. Notice how he's described in verse 8. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he could devour. When we think about Satan in Scripture, it's easy at times to conflate ideas from Scripture from ideas of culture or literature or movies or just common tales. When we think about Satan, Genesis to Revelation, we see a spiritual being who opposes God and his people, often through slander directly, sometimes obviously working through humans, but directly to God against humans, against God's people, one who would seek to persuade us away from God, operating in the realm of ideas and lies, the devil who is a liar, who takes people on in their minds. And it's no wonder that 1 Peter 5:8, in speaking about later what Satan will do, Peter says first, get your mind straight. Be sober. That's a defensive mechanism because Satan operates in the realm of ideas. So if you're sober-minded about the history of the world and God's work in it, you're going to generally be protected. James writes about this same idea in James chapter 4. Verses 7 through 10, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning, your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. One of Satan's primary tactics is to use ideas to puff us up apart from God, to resist him, to resist God, and therefore be independent. And it feels like we're doing the right thing because we're independent. And that's what we're supposed to be, right? And as soon as we're independent, we're separated from the protective measures of fellowship. And we're alone, and we're isolated, and we're easy prey. The devil, verse 8, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Well, in 1 Peter, there are a number of ways that someone might go off on their own. What might Peter have in mind when he speaks about sobriety and alertness? Let's just review 1 Peter for a few moments and think about ways that Satan may pull us aside in these. Chapter 1, just to review. I think the first of the devil's efforts, if we would use 1 Peter as a rubric, and the devil's prowling around seeking someone to devour, the devil would love for you to forget your place in the history of the world and God's working in it. The devil would love for you to forget what God has done for you in light of what God has done in the past. Just notice what the devil would love for you to forget. 1 Peter 1, 3. Read with me through verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you've had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you concerning things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. Mark it well, friend. Satan would not want you thinking about what God has done for you in the sweep of history. He would love to have you mindful and happy about this little nugget of hobby, this little advancement of career, all the while the death and resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, are in the shadow. I mean, those are kind of important, Satan would have you believe. Those are for Sunday. Those are for Sunday. Let them out of the box Sunday morning. Put them in when you get home. and go back to sleep. I said earlier in our quipping hour, we were looking at John 15, 9 through 17, where Jesus states some of these ideas that Peter unpacks. Brothers and sisters, we are the privileged lot of history. The author of Hebrews labored in Hebrews 11 to catalog the faithful saints of old and all the great acts of faith that they did and their faithfulness. And at the end, he said, all of these were made perfect with, or they were not made perfect without us. All that they did didn't matter. Fulfillment has come in Christ, and we are those people. Satan would love to have you forget about that. He would love it if you just got on about your day every morning and didn't stop to think about this before you left home. Satan loves it when you hustle out the door without your Bible in your mind. He loves that. That's his game, is to think, get you thinking you're so busy, even if you think you're serving God. My work's about you, God, so I don't have time to read and think and get my mind set. How often do we believe that? That's Satan's work, brothers and sisters. He loves it when you start the day not thinking about God, but thinking about your to-do list or people you've got to run to please or impress. That's Satan's work. He works in the realm of ideas. So what's happened is that these people, this job, this thing is more important than just thinking about where I'm at in history to start my day. Second, he'd love to have us rebel politically. Go to chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. Are you seeing the synonyms, Peter? War against you, the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. You got this opposition against you and these fleshly desires that Satan uses to get you to rebel. And in the flow of 1 Peter, that rebellion might take place in the political, civic sphere. It might take place at work. It might take place in the home with wives and husbands. That takes us from 2:11 through chapter 3 and verse 7. That whole swath of text. It's rebellion here. You could rebel here. You could rebel here. You could. Satan would love it. He would love for the church to rise up in these politically tense days and just choose a side real loudly and rebel. Lose our witness. Satan loves it when a wife thinks that her external beauty is her real adornment and not the hidden person of the heart. Or a young woman hoping for a family someday thinks it's all about externals and not about who she is in relation to God. Or a husband who thinks that leadership is his way, and doesn't deal with his wife in a gentle and respectful manner, knowing that he's an heir of God's grace. He needs it too. Satan would love to have rebellion in all kinds of spheres. Mark it well, if there's rebellion in the world, Satan's behind it. And if there's rebellion in the church, he's smiling. Anyone can rebel, friends. Anyone can rebel. We've seen that in the world, right? It takes the Spirit in us to live as temporary residents. These things don't have a hold on me. They're not as important. Satan would love to have us forget who we are. He'd love to have us rebel. He'd love to have us just take revenge. Notice the text, verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you should be like-minded, sympathetic, love believers, be compassionate and humble. Look at verse 9. Don't pay back evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing. Satan would tempt us to fight back. That's his game. They did this to me, I'll one up them. And we hear that in the world over and over today. And Jesus Christ has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. that is of the devil. Satan would love, continuing on in chapter 3, to have us be people who just shut up altogether. To keep our Christianity so drowsy that it's, in fact, asleep and can't be woken up. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Or actually, verse 15. Set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. It's better to suffer doing God's will than to do evil. Satan would love it. You just don't say, yes, go live hopefully. Go be accepted. Just a pleasant person at the office, a pleasant person at family gatherings, and your lips shut. Satan would love that. It's fine. Yeah, go ahead. But or if you do go speak Christ, you do it with it. Well, I just do this because I'm a Christian, or you're not a Christian. Just you've heard that kind of talk from someone who's angry about their Christian faith. And they're proclaiming it. How does that work? Not just with gentleness and respect. Yeah, this is who I am, and I'm not going to apologize for that. And go ahead and state it and move right on as a part of the flow of the general course of your life. Satan would love it if you just forget. He'd love it if you rebel, if you take revenge. We've looked at this a bit already in chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. He would love it if you just went back to your old ways. Just go on back to those old ways of living. Old friends, old habits, fitting in, slander is gone. And what Satan isn't going to tell you is that that leads to suffering as well. Verse 3, there's already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans. That's caused you enough problems. Don't think if you go back, it's not going to cause you problems. It will. Satan would love to have you forget, rebel, take revenge, return, or just sit on the sidelines. Look at chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is near, so be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. Above all, keep your love for one another at full strength, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Based on the gift they've received, everyone should use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. Peter's comments in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 are an appeal to urgent Christian living in the community and using what we've got and building it up. And Satan would love it if you just sat on the sidelines and didn't vigorously participate in the people of God. Just, you know, kind of a casual commitment. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Taking it easy. Taking it easy for a season. Friend, if you say that or you think that, you need to repent today and get everything in your life right with God, because you are in the devil's playground. Spurgeon said that Christianity is like climbing an ice mountain. I think he's right. You just got to hold on for anything you can. That's the posture of we who are being protected by God. God protects us, and so we climb that mountain, and we do everything we can to hold on, because that's normal Christianity. That's going to protect us from forgetting, from rebelling, from going back, from fighting back. Karen Jobes writes the idea this way. The roar of a lion would scatter a flock of sheep in panic. This threatening image coheres well with the shepherd flock idea in chapter 5 already established. Peter has previously said that the difficult circumstances his readers are experiencing are to be understood as God's judgment, beginning with the house of God. But here Peter brings the devil into the picture as the immediate threat. This implies that in Peter's understanding of their suffering, God is using the threat that Satan presents through the hostility of society to prove those who are truly God's. And that's how I think we can synthesize these ideas of being protected by God and the fleshly desires that war against our soul, chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 5 and verse 8, the devil prowling around like a roaring lion. In the midst of these opposition and times of opposition and suffering, in the midst of the slander, there we find out who we are. The judgment begins here, and we are revealed as to, am I going to rely upon Christ and his people? Am I going to rely upon the faithfulness of God? Or am I going to forget, rebel, go back, sit on the sideline, remain drowsy? The danger of drowsy Christianity is that when we suffer for Christ, we can be tempted, and that is where Satan will pull on us. So there, we must remember two ideas. And the first one begins in verse 9 and continues in verses 12 through 14. The second is in verses 10 and 11. So in some ways, what I've set out here is the problem. Satan's attack in the midst of opposition and slander, and the ways that he would tempt us specifically from forgetting to sitting on the sideline just in reviewing 1 Peter. Well, here's the recipe to defend ourselves. Remember who we are amongst God's people. And second, remember the faithfulness of God. Notice verse 9. Resist Satan, firm in the faith. Mark this well. Knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers in the world. The logic of 1 Peter 5:9 operates on one principle. Do you see it? The logic of 1 Peter 5:9, Peter doesn't state it directly, but the only way the verse really makes sense is if the implied premise is understood. You resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers in the world. Same brothers, the body. You resist him knowing what you're a part of. You are not the only one slandered. You are not the only one tempted to forget, rebel, sit on the sideline, go back, seek revenge. You're a part of something. Friend, if you get what the New Testament says about what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, you are going to be protected from Satan. You're a part of this. You're a part of what God's done in history to recall us to chapter 1 in verses 10 through 12. You're a part of what God has done. Remember your brothers and sisters around the world. Remember them in history. This is where you read Hebrews 11, and yes, I have a sense of fellowship with Abraham, with David, with the saints who fought and who endured. I have a sense of fellowship with them. That's my people. I know my own church fellowship, and they are with me. The same sufferings are being experienced by that's why you can endure. I'm not alone in this. I'm not alone. He may be on the attack, but I'm not alone. This is just part of the deal. I get it. I know what I'm a part of. This theme continues in verses 12 through 14 in Peter's final address and explanation of the letter. Through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I've written briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Take your stand in it. And then Peter offers not only his own address to them, but the church he's with, likely in Rome. She who is in Babylon, also chosen. She who is in Babylon. This is Peter's metaphorical language, recalling Babylon, the Old Testament, the exile. The other brothers who are also in exile in Rome, though you're in modern-day Turkey, they are there. They're in exile too. They greet you. she who is in Babylon, also chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. This is John Mark. We see an emphasis on God's grace in such a profound way. Mark's restoration after he left Paul in Acts 13, and then he's restored later, and a friend of Peter. Remember what you're a part of. Remember our fellowship in the church. Peter urges his audience to greet one another with a kiss of love, a common greeting, to greet one another in nearness how they can. One commentator writes, Peter's congregation in Rome reaches out to distant and little-known groups of believers on the empire's frontier in the conviction that the trials and challenges they all face are broadly similar. Brothers and sisters, in the moment of temptation, Satan would love for you to think that no one else has ever suffered like you. No one else has ever endured slander. It's not true. They have. And they can help you. He would love for you to think you're all alone in this. You can't go share with other people what this slander means to you, how hard it is. No. He would love for you to believe that. Remember, he's operating in the realm of ideas. So that's why you've got to be sober and alert and get your mind set. He would love to tear you away from God's faithfulness as well. Notice verses 10 and 11. Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, he will personally. Sometimes there are ideas that need to be emphasized in a translation or a text, simply because that's really the language that the author uses. And this is one of those places. God will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you've suffered. He is personally going to see to it. That's Peter's emphasis, that God as a being, as an individual, is going to do this volitionally. God is going to strengthen, establish, confirm you after he restores you. After you've suffered a little, after the slander is over a little, he's going to restore you. And that will demonstrate his dominion. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever. That is to say, though Satan operates under God's sovereignty and at times may seem to win a battle here or there, dominion belongs to God. And he will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you've suffered a little while. It's helpful, isn't it, to remember that these sufferings and these temptations are short-lived. It reminds us to hang on. Remember in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan confronted David for his sin with Bathsheba, in Nathan's story that he told, he emphasized implicitly the fact that temptation is momentary. He described in his story the confrontation that this temptation David had was like a traveler who came by, who needed something. Temptation comes, it's a traveler, it comes and goes, and our job is to resist, to continue to hold on and know that in time, God will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you. Because this is the final note of theology that we're thinking about just now. Because this is very important for you. His dominion is seen in our preservation. To him be the dominion. It's shown. His superiority is shown over Satan by preserving you and me. To him be the dominion.